We've been working through the various pieces that the Apostle Paul has given us in Ephesians chapter 6 in the armor of God. We started with truth, talking about how it was the principle of all spiritual warfare, and we are to gird ourselves up in it. And then we talked about that twin pillar that goes along with it, which is righteousness, as we looked at the breastplate of righteousness. And then we examined how we are to have our feet readied in the gospel of peace and the glorious truth that no Christian soldier falls in battle. They stand until Christ comes again or until the Lord has called them home. Christ loses none that the Father has given to him, and he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Because of the work of God, we are at peace. God is at peace with us. We have become those who are at peace with God, and the enemy cannot disrupt our peace. Then we looked last week at the shield of faith that Christians take up, that glorious shield which is Christ Jesus himself. And we noted how faith brings God great glory, because the object of faith is none other than Jesus Christ, the all-glorious eternal Son of God who came and took on flesh and dwelt among us, that shield that was fashioned for us by the Spirit of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary. We looked at the contents of faith, those glorious doctrines that give all glory to God, pointing out the gracious work that he has done in saving sinners. We noted the subjects of faith, those who by faith take up the shield of faith, and we hide behind the shield, and Christ gets the glory of putting out all the fiery darts that are sent our way by the evil one. And we noted the indispensability of faith with the caveat that it is for those who are sojourning soldiers, right? Because one day our faith becomes sight. One day there are no more flaming arrows that are being fired at us. Everything has been perfected as we are in the presence of God. But in the meantime, as we are here on earth, our faith is indestructible. Not on account of us. We waver and weaken and we grow stronger and we have weaker times in our faith. But Christ, our faith, is indestructible, and he will protect us from the work of the devil. And then we noted the victory of our faith. It's this little thing that God uses to overcome the whole world. In this text for us this morning, we're going to just take the first part of it, then look at the helmet of salvation. As we see here, the Apostle Paul exhorts us to take up the helmet so that we might be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil in evil days. As has been our pattern throughout the armor of God, we'll divide the text into two parts, the physical signification, the spiritual signification. We'll draw doctrine from the text and discern its use in our life. So, first, as we read these words, may we contemplate the great salvation that God has provided for us in our Lord as we look at the physical signification. The Apostle Paul says that we are to take up the helmet. And what is a helmet? It is that which protects the head. The head is the executor of the whole body, determining what should be done and what ought to be done. Think about the soldier who prepares himself for battle. How does he take up his shield? By his head. He says, I should take up the shield. And his body follows along with him and takes up the shield. How do his feet get ready? He says, I should adorn my feet. How is his chest protected? He says, I should take up the breastplate of righteousness, and I should gird my loins. The head is that which commands that all these things be done. The head is integral to the body, as we should know. Think about the various senses that we have and how many of them are immediately connected to our head. Our sense of sight, where is that? In our head. Hearing, where is that? Also in our head. Smell, where is that? Also in the head region. Taste, where is that? Also in the head region. Our brain is in there. We associate closely with that the work of the mind, and all of these find a certain centrality in rationality and reason, which we find with our head. Our head can touch things, and our head can feel touch, but we can also do that with other parts of our body. But so we see primarily four of the five senses reside in the head, as does the brain. And we take for the head the center of rationality, which is crucial to our existence as those that are humans, which is why we can maybe use the metaphor, don't lose your head, or he lost his head, right? Something went wrong with the reasoning faculties that he had. And if you think about the importance of your head, you think about the fact that there's lots of things that we can do with the body. There's lots of different transplants that we can do with the body. There is, to this day, has not been a head transplant, or what would also maybe just be a full body transplant, depending on which perspective you're viewing that from. There was talk of it being done several years ago, but it has not occurred. It was supposed to occur in Russia, I think, in 2017, but it got put off and still has not occurred. So this is something that has not yet happened. We don't have the capacity that we can do heart transplants and liver and kidney and all these different things, but the head is not something that we're able to do that with, which reveals the fact that the head is integral to the whole body. And so we need something as we go into spiritual, or as you go into warfare in general, to protect your head. You need something that is comprised of durable material, yet not overly heavy. Right? You don't want your head to be weighed down in battle because you have a nice, thick, heavy helmet on. That's not going to do anybody any good if your head's always down. But you have to have something that will protect your head from being pierced. You also have something that will protect your head from being crushed. These are the two different threats that your head faces in battle, being pierced and being crushed. And so, as one goes into battle, because of the importance of the head and the nature of the helmet, one takes up their helmet. Think about being without a helmet. When one is without something on their head, they are in great danger and suffer a great risk in battle. Often people need to poke their head out around a corner or poke their head out from a shield to be able to see what's going on. Doesn't do you any good to poke your arm out. Doesn't do you any good to poke your foot out. You need to be able to see your enemy. You need to be able to engage in battle. And so you have to be able to poke your head out. Well, if I'm going to do that, I want something that's going to protect my head. If you don't have that, it's a great danger and a great risk. We all know that headshots are usually lethal. So without a helmet, someone doesn't have a helmet, there's a few possibilities. Risk fighting and probably die quickly. Now you don't have something that's protecting something that's central and integral to your whole body. Or, and if that happens, you're dead, and if you're dead, you're useless in battle. Or you hide your head because you don't have anything to protect your head. In that case, a hiding person is also useless in battle. And so what do people do? They usually run and get a helmet. They usually want something to cover their head. Why? Because enemies long to attack the head. If you can take a headshot, take a headshot. If you can sever someone's head from their body, sever their head from their body. Ask David, who went over and he got Goliath's sword and he cut off his head. It was at that time that the Philistines realized, oh no, he is dead and we are in trouble. How do we know? His head has been cut off. This is over. And this is then when Israel attacks the Philistines. When it's clear to all parties involved that Goliath has been defeated because his head has been severed from his body. Think about the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Right? I mean, no one would like their heel bruised, but it's better than being wounded in the head. And this is the promise that we have of what will happen to the serpent, and it is carried forth in the church as they are crushing Satan under their feet. If we can get the head, it usually ensures a sure victory. You can cut someone's arm off, and that may bring about a victory. They may bleed out and die, but you can always tie a tourniquet around someone who has lost a limb. You can't tie a tourniquet around a neck. It's not going to do you any good. You can live without some of your limbs, but you cannot live without your head. You can have injuries in certain parts of your body, but if the head is severely injured, even if the rest of the body is intact, it renders the rest of the body useless. Damage or cut off the head, and the rest of the body suffers. This is why as Christians, we rejoice when we think about Christ Jesus, who is our what? Head. He is our commander. He is our leader. Is Christ's head severed from his body? No. Is Christ's head in a grave somewhere? No. Christ is a living head, and because Christ is a living head, how's the body doing? The body also is alive. Why? Because its head is living. So that's some physical signification. Let's move now to the spiritual signification. What is the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, trying to teach us as he equates the helmet with salvation? What's the relationship between these two things? I think some of the things that we can see from this is that the helmet protects the head, which, as I've already indicated, signifies reason. No one wants to fight with their head down the whole time. You want to fight with your head up. Insofar as you have a helmet, you're going to have greater confidence in doing that. So the helmet protects the head, which signifies reason. But the helmet protects the head, which also signifies life. So insofar as your head is attached to your body and doing well, we assume that life also follows as you have all these various pieces of armor. So then what does Paul mean when he talks about the helmet of salvation? The helmet of salvation, I believe, is the hope of salvation upon which the believer sets his gaze heavenward. And that's what this is. I think it's the hope of salvation as the believer is looking forward to the great object of his hope. He is confident and clear in his mind, knowing that my salvation is secure, which means my life is secure. Having a helmet, I'm able to lift my head up in battle. I'm able to lift my head up heavenward and gaze upon God. And I'm not fearing and hiding, looking at all the things that are below. I'm able to look upward and engage in spiritual warfare because my salvation is secure, which gives the believer great hope as he engages in spiritual warfare. I think that this is just Paul, because he says pretty much the same exact thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, which we've looked at before, where he says, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." So as we adorn ourselves with a helmet, we are adorning ourselves with the hope of salvation. So I think it's referring to that internal reality in the believer as they are hopeful, as they engage in spiritual warfare, knowing that the battle is secure. And this is a spiritual point, but I think that this is also a very natural point, right? We want to know that the cause for which we fight is a good cause. That gives soldiers greater confidence as they go into battle. If they know they can win, they have great hope. If they have a desire to win, we can also, in a way, call that hope. And it's hard to defeat a man who has hope. It's easier to defeat a man who's in despair. But believers ought not to be in despair. Why? Because they have adorned their head with the hope of salvation. The Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says this, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, and the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior." So God promised salvation long ago, planned it, revealed the message of salvation to the Apostle Paul, who goes and proclaims it. Believers receive what Paul has proclaimed, and they receive it by faith, not as the word of man, but as the word of God. And as they receive it as the word of God, the Spirit of God works within them, granting them hope, and they have hope in the salvation that is promised to them that is coming at a future time. So hope and salvation are intimately connected, as this is looking forward to the final consummation of all things in Christ Jesus. And so the believer adorns himself with the helmet of salvation, which is the hope of salvation, enabling them to keep their head upright in battle in the midst of difficulty. We often want to hide our head or duck our head or cover our head when things get hard. When we know that something is coming at us, we try to instinctively protect our head. So as we're in battle, you can imagine those who engage in warfare have some desire to make sure that they protect their head. But they're in warfare. Their job is to stick their neck out there. So they need to have a helmet on their head. And God adorns us with this so that we can have our eyes lifted upward towards heaven. Listen to some of the Psalms. We'll look at a few of them. If you want to go ahead and turn to Psalm chapter 27, we can do that. Psalm 27, verses 1 through 6. And what I think is, what I'm trying to convey here is this idea that as we have the helmet of salvation, what we're able to do in spiritual warfare is not have our head cast down in despair, nor have our head cast down in fear, but we're able to look upward towards heaven. And that's what the helmet enables us to do. But the idea of looking up towards heaven is really looking to the spiritual things and the future things that God has promised for those who are His. In this way, they're like Daniel in Daniel chapter 10, verse 5, where he lifts his eyes up, and who is the one that he sees? He sees Christ Himself. So Psalm 27, 1 to 6, a psalm of David, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." What's the consequence of this? Or the rhetorical question that follows is, whom shall I fear? There's the evil one firing all the darts. But I have the helmet of salvation. There is no fear. The Lord is the defense of my life. He has secured my salvation. He has accomplished it. He has procured it for me in Christ Jesus. I cannot lose it. So as I engage in spiritual warfare, or as the psalmist goes on in verse 2, "When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though the host encamp against me," so things don't look good. This looks hopeless. You're encircled. You're encamped. "My heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident." So here you see hope expressed. "One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple." So here you see the rationality being preserved. As all of these enemies are encircling me, what is it that I long for? I long for my head to be lifted up, that I may gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And not only that I gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, but that I inquire in His temple. As everything is going on around me, I have set my gaze upon Jesus Christ, that I may know Him, His person, and His work. "That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple." Verse 5, "For in the day of trouble," warfare, "He will conceal me in His tabernacle," that is in Christ Jesus, "in the secret place of His tent, He will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock." And what's the consequence of this? "And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing," yes, "I will sing praises to the Lord." So as my enemies surround me, what do? I sing praises. Why? Because ultimately, our head has been lifted up. And we can say that our head has been lifted up in Christ Jesus, who is in the heavenly places. Our head, we are the body, He is the head, has been lifted up, raised from the dead, conquering all those who surrounded Him and encircled Him when it seemed like there was no cause for hope. Christ, our head, was lifted up. And because our head is lifted up, Christ Jesus, our actual heads, our personal heads, may be lifted up as we endure the trials of war. Listen to the words of Psalm 3:3. "But You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head." Go ahead and turn a little bit further if you want to Psalm 122. God is the one who lifts our head up. God is the one who pulls us from despair and causes us to look upon Him with great satisfaction amidst the difficulties, the troubles, and the toils of life. Psalm 123. "To You I lift up my eyes, O You who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of a servant look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of the maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until He is gracious to us. Be gracious to us, O Lord, be gracious to us, for we are greatly filled with contempt. Our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud." So what do we see here? Here we see, again, God being the object to which we lift our eyes. As others look to those who take care of them, we look to God who takes care of us, and we plead with Him to be gracious to us. And this can happen on account of the salvation that Christ Jesus has accomplished for us. Finally, Psalm 141, verses 8 and 10. "My eyes are towards You, O God, the Lord. In you I take refuge. Do not leave me defenseless. And so as our eyes are towards God, we are asking Him to be our defense. Keep me from the jaws of the trap which they have set for me, and from the snares of those who do iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their nets while I pass by safely. Those things which are around their feet to trip them up and ensnare them, may they be ensnared by those. But may my eyes be towards heaven, towards the Lord, towards my Maker, towards my Redeemer, the one who lifts my head. That's our text. The doctrine is this: hope enables perseverance to the difficulties of warfare. Hope enables perseverance to the difficulties of warfare. I want to look at a few passages in Romans before I kind of dissect this doctrine, just to maybe help set our bearings with hope, which I think is what the Apostle Paul is referring to here in Ephesians chapter 6, that hope of salvation, that inward disposition of the soul whereby one is inclined to rest upon the promises of God, lift their eyes towards heaven, and amidst all the struggles that one is enduring, the trials and tribulations in this world, in this time, in this life, they're able to look upon God. So Romans chapter 12 is one text that we can look at, and then we'll move to chapter 15. Romans chapter 12, verse 12, where here we see rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. And the Apostle Paul has put these things in a list one after another, but it's helpful to note rejoicing in hope. So there's a certain rejoicing that's happening in the believer because of the hope that is set up for them in heaven. But closely connected and related to that is persevering in tribulation, because this is the kind of thing that would cause us not to rejoice. When you receive the unfavorable news from the doctor, when the devil is seeking to assault your soul, when you're downtrodden because of your sin, all of these things would cause you to lack rejoicing. But the believer hopes in what God has set up for him, enabling them to persevere through the tribulations of this life. And then we want to go to Romans chapter 15 as well. Romans chapter 15, verse 4, where the apostle says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." So we're to be reading the text of God's word, and as we read the text, what's supposed to be happening within us as we see what God is doing, as we meditate on Psalm 27, Psalm 33, Psalm 124, Psalm 148, as we read all these texts, hope ought to well up in our hearts as we see the way that God has taken care of those who are His, even in times when it looks like there is no hope. God's people have hoped in Him, and He has brought about their salvation. Look at verse 12. And again, Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, and in him shall the Gentiles hope." So as we read the scriptures, we're to come to Christ, and as we see Christ presented to us, he is the object of our hope. So it's not just something happening inside of us. It's something that's happening inside of us that takes Christ Jesus outside of us and says, "Ah, that is the one in whom I will hope." And how do we get this hope? Look at verse 13. "Now may the God of hope..." Now when we read that, we have to ask ourselves, does God have hope? Is God hoping that things are going to turn out well? Hope is waiting for something to happen in the future, but there's no future for God. God is not bound by time. In fact, so what we have here is not that God has a hope, but rather we see God as the anchor of our hope. All of our hope residing in God. The only reason we have hope is because what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And so it's the God of hope, as in those things which God is doing. We rest our hope in Him. "Fill you with joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope." So He's the God of hope. All our cause for hope comes from Him. And what does He do towards us? He makes it so that hope abounds within our souls by the work of the Spirit, that we would rest our hope in God and God alone. Then I want us to look at also verse 24 of Romans 15. I'm going to try to help put all these pieces together for us here in a moment. whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed of your company for a while. So here Paul is talking about hope again. This is a little bit of a different hope. This is more of a hope in terms of an expression of a desire, something that the Apostle Paul would long to have fulfilled, but does not necessarily mean that it is going to be fulfilled. The hope that the Apostle Paul expresses here is different than the hope of the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. He's expressing a desire for something to happen in the future, that desire may be met, that it may be met on behalf or on account of the believers that are there, that they would be able to fill some need that the Apostle Paul has. And so here we see it more of in a natural sense, where it's an expression of one's desire to be satisfied. And we can speak of hope this way. We often do speak of hope in this particular way. You can imagine someone who is desiring or hoping that they'll recover from some type of sickness that they may have. Or they may have even a ground for their hope because they're hoping that someone recovers or that they personally are going to recover, and they have grounds for that hope. Why? Because everything is trending in the right direction. And so this is kind of a natural hope that man may have as he looks at that which is around him and sees, okay, these desires that I have about things future may be met. And so these are the things I long for. These are the things that I want to see happen and I hope see happen in the future. So those are different ways that we can talk about hope, as hope coming from God, Christ being the object of our hope, us abounding in hope because God grants it to us, and that is cultivated as we read the Holy Scriptures. And then there's this other way that we can talk about it just in a natural sense, where it's an expression of our desires, those things that we hope to see happen in the future. That said, and we've kind of navigated some of the terrain around hope, I want us to look more deeply at the fact that hope enables perseverance through the difficulties of warfare. What is hope as we talk about it? Well, let's first talk about the subject of hope, which is the believer in this text. The subject of hope is the believer. God is cultivating hope in the child of God. Hope is a virtue, something that is granted by the Spirit of God in regeneration. It's what a virtue would be, what we would call a habit of the soul. And often when we talk about habits, we think about maybe an external action that we do. And so we can talk about something maybe like chewing gum or chewing your hair or biting nails. Usually they're associated with the mouth for some reason, or at least all my analogies for it are, right? But we talk about a habit as kind of an external thing. But a better way to think about it is as that which explains why a certain kind of action happens. Why is it that when trials come, I am drawn to sing whatever my God ordains is right? Why is it when trials come and I hear that song come on, or I hear it sung in the church, or I play that song, great comfort comes to my soul? Because by the grace of God, that has been implanted in us in salvation. And so when we talk about doing the right kinds of things, we talk about the fact that it has to end, have a proper end to it, a proper aim, which is God's glory. It has to follow a pattern, which would be God's law, but it has to actually come from the right place as well. And so what we need to see happen in our lives as believers, that we act from hope in God. And this is that virtue, that which inclines us to believe in the promises of God and trust in God, especially through difficult times. This is one of the three theological virtues. They're found put together, or they're found all throughout the Scriptures. You'll find them in various places, but specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we've talked about this a little bit last week, right? When we talk about faith, hope, and love, these things go together, and they're called the theological virtues because God is their source. Where does faith come from? It comes from God who grants it. Where does hope come from? It comes from the God of all hope that we read about in Romans chapter 15. So he grants it, and God also reveals the content of our hope. So God grants hope, but he also supplied the thing that we're to hope in, which is the hope of the Gentiles, Christ Jesus himself. And it's called a theological virtue because God is the source of it, God is the revealer of it, and at the end of the day, God is the object of it. Our hope rests in God alone. So faith, hope, and love are these three theological virtues. And when we talk about hope, it's intimately connected with faith. All these go together. You have faith, hope, and love. The Spirit grants these to you in salvation. This is part of what it means to make you a new creation. He gives you faith, He gives you hope, and He gives you love. And hope and faith are so intimately connected because faith takes the promises of God and rests on the promise of God. Hope is waiting, reaching, desiring, longing for the fulfillment of that promise. In other words, it's like saying this: do you believe that Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead on the third day and ascended to heaven? Yes. But I don't hope in that. It's already happened. I believe in it. I hope in the resurrection. I hope to become like Him when I see Him. I hope to be in the presence of God, those things which are future. I hope for the realization of those promises. And as they are realized, as they come to fruition, I don't have to hope for it anymore. It's like saying, I hope to marry Teresa. That would be weird. We've been married for 15 years. I don't have to hope to be married to Teresa. I used to hope to be married to Teresa. That was over 15 years and a few days ago. I hoped to be married to Teresa, but then I married her. So I don't hope to be married to her anymore. I am married to her. The same thing. We don't hope in things past. We hope in those things that are future. And faith gives hope certainty. We rest on the promises of God. And so my hope is certain because the God who promised it will most surely bring it to pass. As I look back to who God is and what God has done, and I look forward to what God is going to do. And so these things are, faith and hope are intimately connected. A helpful definition of hope comes from William Ames. He says that hope is the virtue which leads us to expect things which God has promised. It's a virtue that leads us to expect things that God has promised. And so you're expecting God to be good and do good. Why? Because that's who God is and that's what He has promised to do. You're expecting to be in the presence of God when you die, because absent with the body, present with the Lord. My faith is in Christ. Those who place their faith in Christ will be with the Lord upon death. I hope to be with the Lord. What about the resurrection? God has promised that. I've never seen a resurrection. I've never died before. I've never been resurrected before. I've never seen someone resurrected from the dead before. But I have faith in all the promises of God. Even those who lived before the resurrection had faith in this. And those who look back have that confidence in Christ Jesus, who rose again from the dead. And so our hope is that we too, like Christ, will one day be just like Him. And as we're inclined to believe that, that's what we see as the virtue of hope in our life: expecting the things which God has promised. Because hope is a virtue that's given to us in salvation, it's the kind of thing that can grow. We can have more hope. We can have greater hope. Not because the object of our hope has changed, right? So I'm not going to be more saved. I'm not going to be more resurrected in the body because of my hope. But my hope in the resurrection of the body may be stronger at one point and weaker at another point. Or you may have one believer who has great hope in the resurrection of the body, and another believer who has a weaker hope in the resurrection of the body. But it is the kind of thing that can grow through time. And Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 5, verse 4, where he says, and persevere, or he's putting this list of things together, so I'll go back to verse 3. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Why would people do that? Who exults in tribulations? Who exults in the midst of the worst kind of suffering that you can experience in this life? Those who have a hope in something beyond this life. Those who have had their eyes lifted up towards God and they know what is to come for them. So we exult in our tribulations. Why? Not because we enjoy all this pain inflicted upon our body. That would be bizarre. That would be a deformity. That would be weird. Knowing that our tribulation brings about perseverance. Oh, there's an effect that this has in my life. It brings about perseverance. And what is perseverance? Proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. By the way, three theological virtues you see in verse 1, faith. you see in the following verses, hope, and the end in verse 5, love, all put together by the Apostle Paul right there in the text. But anyways, so believers endure tribulations and they have hope because of what is to come, looking at that which God has promised them. And so this can grow in believers. And I think this is what the Apostle Paul is referring to as we talk about the helmet of salvation. We continue to grow in our hope of the coming salvation as we engage in spiritual warfare. And spiritual warfare is difficult. Spiritual warfare is hard. But God lifts up our head that we're able to see the things that He has promised. We're able to look past all the things that we can see. And we're able to take hold of the promises of God and patiently await their fulfillment as we expect them, just as God has promised. So that's the subject of hope. I had like 5 more points under that. So we'll return to hope next week. But what we'll do is maybe talk about some uses of this doctrine. I want to talk about the assault that Satan puts on our hope. So these are things that we need to talk about. But this doctrine that we have put forth, that hope enables perseverance through the difficulties of warfare. 2 uses that we want to draw out of this. The first is get hope. Get hope. We all want hope. We all have desires. Sometimes our desires are misguided. Sometimes our desires are wrong. Sometimes they're in the right. They're in the wrong thing, right? We want hope, but in order for there to be hope in this life, it comes with faith. You can't have hope apart from faith. For faith, hope, and love go together. So in order to be a person who has hope in this life, who's able to endure the tribulations that are present in this life, what must one do? One must rest their hope in the hope of the Gentiles, Jesus Christ. How does one do that? By placing their faith in Him to be their Savior. Looking at all the promises that God has made about Christ Jesus, this one who is the eternal Son of God, who came and took on flesh and dwelt among us and lived a perfectly righteous life and died a death for sinners, bearing the wrath of God, dying as a substitute on the cross, being held under the power of death for the time, rising again from the dead and ascending into heaven. This one, and this one alone, is a Savior from sin. If you place your faith in Him, what comes with that is great hope, as God takes care of those who are His through their trials and tribulations. You're able to say things like, He didn't spare His own Son. What is He going to spare from me? As I'm able to go through the tribulations in this life, I look at the Son of God who endured suffering in His life at the hands of sinners. And what did God do? God raised Him from the dead. So get hope. How does one get hope? Through faith. Second, cultivate hope. One early Reformed theologian, this helpful quote: without hope, we are all like a ship that drifts, because it neither has anchor nor cable. The wind and the waves toss it upon cliffs and sandbanks. And so, beloved, God has granted us hope, causing it to abound within us, birthing it in us in salvation. This is something that we ought to cultivate. And although several ways that I think we can talk about cultivating it, for the purpose of time, I think the chief way that we can talk about it right now is by going back to what we read earlier in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Soak yourself in the Scriptures. Read the Bible. See all the things that God has promised that are to come that you placed your faith in. Read the Scriptures and see all the stories where you see how God has been good to His people. And as you read them, you look at hopeless situations. You look at Abraham, who hoped against hope. And we read this morning in Genesis. I love the consecutive Bible reading, because I didn't plan that we'd talk about the birth of Isaac. And yet here we are talking about hope, right? Here's Abraham and Sarah going, who thought that I would be nursing a child in my old age? Their bodies were as good as dead. But there was a supernatural hope granted to them by God. They knew they were well past any time or ability to be able to have children. And yet God made this promise to them. Now, does this mean that God's going to promise children to us? No, not necessarily. But what it does mean is that God has promised the ultimate son to come from Abraham's line, Christ Jesus. And this one rose from the dead. And because of him, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place is mine. Some of these blessings have been realized, and I'm partaking in them right now. But there are others that are yet to come. So, may the God of hope cause us to depend wholly upon him, so that we might praise him when our hope is realized. Amen.